Psalm like that gives you a sense for why the Lord preserved for us the account of their story. The account of what happened and how they handled it. And some of them were unfaithful to it. And he recounts that for us so that we may learn. I've said before in this series that in the book of Deuteronomy is the gospel message. The book of Deuteronomy, 1,400 years before Jesus Christ, has in it the gospel message. It's rather powerful there. It confronts us there, but it's also powerful good news there. And that's, I think, what we're going to see in chapter 9. We're going to read from chapter 9 on through the first part of chapter 10. And I think you will see a parallel. I would like to read actually a couple of New Testament gospel passages, just a few brief ones here, because I think you will see the parallel of teaching that comes in them. The first comes from Ephesians chapter 2. It's famous. We have familiar phrases. In Ephesians chapter 2, we hear that phrase, "We were by nature objects of wrath." We were deserving of wrath. The salvation comes to us who were deserving of wrath. It says, of course, in Ephesians 2, "By grace you have been saved." Listen to verse 7 in Ephesians 2. Because the Apostle Paul says that God's dealings with us like this will show, in his salvation, they will show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us through Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not by works, so that no one can boast. New Testament gospel passages, famous ones. 1 John 1:8 reads like this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, where the apostle says, reflecting on his own salvation, he says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." I think you'll see parallel in those gospel passages with what is taught to us in Deuteronomy 9. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses will encourage the people to remember that they had been sinners, that they were sinners. God's dealings with them through and to the present were merciful toward them. It had already been mercy to them that they were standing on the threshold of the promised land. There's a whole lot of history of mercy already that gets them there. And unless they would come to understand that, unless they would come to understand that they had been sinners and that it's only mercy that had gotten them there, they would really not know their God or follow him. And for us, it really is quite the same. Unless the reality of our need for God dawns on us, unless the reality of our being sinners dawns on us, and unless our hearts break before God, because his Holy Spirit would stir us up, that our hearts would break before him over our sin, unless we discover our need for mercy from him, we will not know his love in mercy. It's a discovery factor for knowing his love as love when our own sinfulness dawns upon our hearts and we realize that we have needed forgiveness. Have you ever experienced the value, even in just human relationship with someone, of coming to know, having it dawn on you, the reality of your fault against somebody? Having it actually dawn upon your heart, I was at fault. And a broken heart over sin is a painful thing. But even the very breaking of a heart, and I'm wondering if you've experienced this, to know and understand and have your heart break over your own fault towards someone is a release. It is, there's a discovery in especially if that person is willing to forgive you. And I think I'm just making parallel between God's willingness, but to understand the love, when the heart breaks, it opens to understanding the love that forgives. Let me tell you briefly, as I get ready to read Deuteronomy 9 and a bit of 10, let me tell you briefly the outline of what we will see. That will help in understanding it as we read through it. It goes like this, and just condensing the story of it for us. The children of Israel, as they entered Canaan, would be displacing peoples. And their overcoming of those peoples would involve miraculous help from God, because they were not as strong as those peoples. Those people were stronger. And so it would be miraculous help from God that they would overcome. A false notion could enter their heads, one of which they ought to be very careful. The notion would be that the triumph, the privilege of it, was because of their righteousness. Does that make sense? The false notion could enter their minds. Why are we being given this land, driving out the wicked? The false notion of their own righteousness could come in. So what Moses does here, as he addresses that with them, is to rehearse their own history and some serious offenses against the Lord that they had done. The making of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. And by the way, that particular rebellion becomes kind of the substance of it. It's one of those landmarks. It's for the books. You want to understand what's wrong in the heart, and you know it's on the books like that. And then he mentions just briefly the names of three places, but the people would have known all those name recognition, because the places got their names because of the sins done there and the punishments meted out there. He mentions Taberah, which means burning, Massa, which means testing, and Kibroth Hataavah, which means the graves of craving. You know, the names of these towns, he just has to mention them and they know exactly what he's talking about. He also mentions the fact that when they first were called upon to believe and to enter into Promised Land, they did not do so. So here's what's going on. They're on the threshold of the Promised Land. Moses says, watch out for a notion, a false notion that might drift into your mind. We're in here because of our righteousness. And he rehearses the history of their sins to tell them, no, it's not your righteousness. I benefited from the commentary of Peter Craigie, it's the New International Commentary, and on Deuteronomy, he was the author. And he explained in part what Moses was doing, rehearsing to them their sins. He said if the people were ever foolish enough to claim that the gift of the land was because of their righteousness, they would be suffering from a severe case of religious amnesia. And I thought that was helpful. And then there's one more really important feature that you'll see as we read. Moses was saying to them, in all of these instances, I appealed to God on your behalf, and he heard my plea for mercy on your behalf. every time. In other words, that's why they're still standing there. There were things serious enough, and Craigie helps out with that too. He just says, in the past, there had been moments that the whole future of the people of Israel had been in the balance, except for the appeal for mercy that the Lord was willing to hear. But for God's grace in the past, they wouldn't even be standing in the plains of Moab renewing their covenant with God. And I think you'll hear that as it goes on there. So just the briefest outline, watch out for that false notion. It's because of my righteousness, you know, that we're going in. Number two, understand you've been sinners and that the sin was such that it deserved wrath. And number three, there has been mercy already. I made appeal to God on your behalf and he heard me. And I think for perspective for them crossing the Jordan, these lessons would be good. You want perspective, you know, for them as they were crossing the Jordan, these would be necessary lessons. Listen to what Moses says to them. Hear, O Israel, you're now about to cross the Jordan and go in to dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The peoples are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them. You've heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today, the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you, and you will drive out the inhabitants and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. It's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. Remember this. And never forget how you provoked the Lord your God to anger in the desert. From the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. At Horeb, you aroused the Lord's wrath so that he was angry enough to destroy you. When I went up on the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that the Lord made with you, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water. The Lord gave me 2 stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God. On them were written all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain, out of the fire, the day of the assembly. At the end of 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord gave me the 2 stone tablets, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord told me, go down from here at once, because your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have turned away quickly from what I commanded them and have made a cast idol for themselves. And the Lord said to me, I've seen these people, that they are a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so that I may destroy and blot out their names from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. So I turned and went down the mountain while it was ablaze with fire. And the 2 tablets of the covenant were in my hands. And when I looked, I saw that you had sinned against the Lord your God. You had made for yourselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took the 2 tablets and threw them out of my hands, breaking them to pieces before your eyes. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread and drank no water because of all the sins that you had committed, doing what is evil in the Lord's sight, and so provoking him to anger. I feared the anger and wrath of the Lord, for he was angry enough with you to destroy you. But again, the Lord listened to me. And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. But at that time I prayed for Aaron too. Also, I took that sinful thing of yours, the calf you had made, and burned it in the fire. And then I crushed it and ground it to powder as fine as dust and threw the dust into a stream that flowed down the mountain. You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massa, and at Kibroth Hataavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, go up, take possession of the land I'm giving you. But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust him or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I've known you. That's an interesting way to talk with Moses. I lay prostrate before the Lord those 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed to the Lord and I said, O sovereign Lord, do not destroy your people, your own inheritance that you redeemed by your great power and brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Overlook the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness and their sins. Otherwise, the country from which you brought us will say, because the Lord was not able to take them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he brought them out and put them to death in the desert. But they're your people, your inheritance that you brought out by your great power, your outstretched arm. At that time, the Lord said to me, chisel out two stone tablets like the first one and come up to me on the mountain. Also, make a wooden chest. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Then you will put them in the chest. So I made the ark out of acacia wood and chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones. I went up on the mountain with the two stone tablets in my hand. The Lord wrote on these tablets what he's written before, the Ten Commandments that he proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly. And the Lord gave them to me. And then I came back down the mountain and I put the tablets in the ark that I had made as the Lord commanded me. And they're there now. The Israelites traveled from the wells of the Jaakonites to Moserah, where Aaron died and he was buried. And Eleazar, his son, succeeded him as priest. And from there they traveled to Gudgoda and on to Jotbatha, a land with streams of water. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister and pronounce blessings in his name as they do today. This is why the Levites have no share or inheritance among their brothers. The Lord is their inheritance, as the Lord your God told them. Now, I stayed on the mountain 40 days and nights, as I did the first time. And the Lord listened to me at this time also. It was not his will to destroy you. Go, the Lord said to me, and lead the people on their way so that they may enter and possess the land that I swore their fathers to give them. That's as far as we'll read. It was not the Lord's will to destroy you. It kind of comes down to that. It was not the Lord's will to destroy you. There was quite enough offense on their part to have them thrust away from God's presence. But appeal had been made on their behalf for his mercy, and the mercy had been granted. Someone had been raised up for them to go between them and God and make appeal on their behalf. You know, when you read this, tell me if you think this when you read this, you might at first glance think, well, it appears that Moses is the compassionate one persuading God against his will. It might appear that way, first glance. But when the whole of Scripture's testimony is taken into consideration, I think this way of God dealing with Moses, talking to them, leave me alone, I'm going to put an end to them. I think from the rest of Scripture's testimony, it seems as though that way of dealing is a way of getting the message across. The people were in fact deserving of wrath. And he wanted to get that across in the most powerful way. You see, God had raised up Moses. God had sent Moses for this as well. For this, too. For this appeal on their behalf. He had raised someone up between them and himself to appeal on their behalf. It had not been God's will to destroy them, but they had to learn the reality and truth about the whole thing, and they had to learn it in these kinds of terms. Because their offenses really were deserving of wrath. They really were. They had to learn their fault if they would discover his mercy and understand it, to know him as they ought to know him. They had to be broken before him to know him in his mercy. One reason I say that the whole Scripture's testimony helps us understand this as we read it is because the Scripture speaks similarly about the role of Jesus himself in our salvation as being the one who intercedes on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7 talks that way at verse 25. It says this about Jesus Christ. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. We have a picture of Jesus always representing us in an interceding capacity in terms of our sin. For this reason, because we deserve wrath, but atonement sacrifice is necessary to make the peace and to have the forgiveness happen with justice. It actually says in Hebrews 9, he entered the most holy place once for all with his own blood. You have a picture of Jesus entering the presence of his Father at the throne of judgment in heaven, presenting his sacrifice, and living from then and forever to always present his once-for-all sacrifice, interceding for us that we not be punished for our sin. But that scenario doesn't set him up as the good guy and the Father is the bad guy. It doesn't set him up like, well, the Father just wants to destroy us and Jesus fixes that. The Scripture presents the Father as merciful, the Father as sending his Son. Romans 3:25 says this, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So the lesson of Christ's representation to us is similar to the lesson of Moses' representation there. It helps us to discover that God is willing to forgive. They had deserved wrath. Did you hear that? There's repeated phrases in here. They have impact because they're repeated, right? You are a stiff-necked people, says the Lord. He's instructing. You're a stiff-necked people. Moses says to them, from the day you left Egypt until you arrived here, you've been rebellious against the Lord. That's 40 years of reflection summed up in a sentence. Moses says to them, you've been rebellious ever since I knew you. He's confronting them with that. And he gives those incidents. I'm not going to go long on these incidents. But the golden calf incident is so powerful because the rebellion was so immediate after an immediate encounter with God Almighty. There's nobody walking away from Mount Sinai saying, I wonder if we really had an encounter with God Almighty. Nobody. And yet immediately, and contrary to the most direct commands that can be stated, summarized in the most concise way that could be stated, they offended the command. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them. What did they do in the next few days or weeks? They made the golden calf. And this passage, you heard it in this passage, the emphasis on how quickly it had happened. You turned aside quickly from what the Lord had commanded. The Lord was angry enough with you to destroy you. In other words, wrath was actually well righteously suited to their disobediences there. And of course, he mentions Teberah and Massa and Kibroth Hataava and Kadesh Barnea, where they refused to go on into the promised land. I might so briefly mention some of the issues of unbelief that were at work there. I'll start with Massa because it's chronologically first. There's a way to test God that is really an expression of faithfulness. An expression of faithlessness. There's a way to test God that is not a genuine question. I wonder if the Lord is among us. They were spitting it out. Is the Lord among us or not? It was an expression of unbelief. And that's why it's called the place of testing. At Taberah, the people were complaining about their hardships, just like we were looking at in Psalm 78. They had had quite a lot of experience with the Lord's provision. And yet at Taberah, they're saying he hasn't provided adequately. Do you know what their complaint at Taberah was from Numbers chapter 11, verse 6? We've lost our appetite. All we get is manna. I mean, they're being kept alive by bread from heaven. And they say, we're lost our appetite. And the Lord was angry with them at that time. When they refused to enter the promised land in that first generation, the book of Hebrews talks about it as a refusal of the gospel. It really does. That refusal to enter the promised land, Hebrews talks about it as a refusal of the gospel. Why would it talk that way? I think it's like this. For God to take a people to himself from among all the nations on the earth and call them his own. For God to say to those people, I am giving you a place to live and I will live with you and be your God. To not enter into that was a refusal of gospel. And that's what was going on. And so Hebrews says of them, the message they heard was of no benefit to them because they were not united by faith with those who had listened. Because Joshua believed and Caleb believed and gave testimony to God's promises, and Moses did as well, and yet they would not go in. That's a lot of material to reflect on. Can I draw it to two very basic applications. One, the value of conviction of sin. It is good for us to know our sin, to know that we've been sinners. It's good for us for our heart to break, realizing that we have not deserved of God that we should be called his own and taken to heaven and all of it. It is good for us. And in fact, necessary for us. Our hearts have to break over sin. A broken heart, a contrite heart, the Lord will not despise. But we don't even know the love of God until we know that we've been sinners. I think the love of God is still outside of view until we know the reality of our need for His forgiveness. When we can begin to know our sin, we can begin to know His mercy and His love. And I think the willingness to admit, to own, to understand, to have a heartbreak over sin, that's right at the core of things. Right at the core of things. And Deuteronomy confronts us with that for sure. The other thing is attitude. Self-righteousness is just destroyed by a passage like this. And our attitude toward others can be set in its right place here. And I even thought of all the current controversies, all the immediate controversies of other persons, the other religion, the dangers of aggressors in another religion and all of that. When we contemplate all of that, let us not say it is because of my righteousness, our righteousness. Let's not say of ourselves because of my righteousness that we are the accepted ones of God and they the wicked. Let us not say that. Let us not say that. We can call wickedness wickedness. We need to call it every time it shows up. We can be forthright about that. And Moses was forthright about that. Why is the Lord driving them out? It's because of their wickedness. He's forthright about it. But what about our understanding of who we are in the world as persons accepted by God, called His own, and given the hope of heaven itself? It is not because of our righteousness. And that will affect a lot of things in the way we think and the way we deal with people.